So the other observation one shared with me last week is that notice how we were talking about, you remember when I said last week that we're not lone rangers and there's this tendency in the United States to kind of do our own thing and that we are to be part of the body of Christ, right? And if we're going to really understand the scriptures, we have to do it in community. Well, we're given that from the very get-go in Revelation, because how does verse 3, how does it say, blessed is the one who reads this prophecy and those who hear it, because the context was one who read the word in the midst of the congregation, because back then, everyone didn't have a book. We didn't have the printing press. So scrolls were far and few between. So if you were going to get into the God's word and hear the scroll, you'd have to do it in a group, right? And through the group, you gain greater understanding, and the group helps you not get way far off. It brings you back down to earth, and out of the group, you can gain a better understanding of what are the most important things of passage, do you see? And so there's so much from Revelation we've learned so far, right? Just from a few verses in chapter 1. And honestly, I was just talking to someone at the break. You know, I'm going over it quite a bit, but I still haven't even scratched the surface. You know, God's word is like a diamond. It's multifaceted. And you're not going to be able to get it all in just one sitting. And God doesn't just want you to get it up here, as Father Jerry said. He said, we're in the United States, we're all about knowledge. We get a lot of head knowledge. But we got to be out doing, not just knowing. So let's continue now. Let's break this down. All right, we ended with the sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. This is a reference to the wisdom of God, of Jesus himself. Again, from Daniel, this time 9 and 10, earlier, Daniel says, I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Now, this is important to note. This is the Ancient of Days. And one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days. So, in answer to the earlier question, here's an example. The Son is coming to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days must be the Father, because the Son is coming to the Father. And yet in Revelation, the Son has the same characteristics as the Father, the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days that Daniel saw had white hair. The Son that John sees has white hair. Do you see how it's like they're interposed, I think that's the right word, but they're different. There's some people, even in the Christian community, say, oh no, it's just one, they're just different forms of the one God. No, they're not different forms. They're different persons. They're distinct. Yet they're the same. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. You're going to see that imagery as we read further in Revelation. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. Tens of thousands times 10,000 stood. 10,000 times 10,000, I believe, is what, 1 billion? 10,000 times 10,000, wait, there are what, four? So that's eight zeros, right? Eight zeros, so 3, 3, 2, I think that's 10 million. 10 million, I think. 10,000 times 10,000 is 10 million. Help me out, mathematicians. Where's the mathematician? 100 million, thank you. Yes, 10 times 10 is 100, thank you. Thank you, all right. I knew there was someone here who could multiply. I need a paper, a pen. Okay. The court was seated and the books were open. Okay. So getting back to the vision. I gave you a couple verses. This, I want you to look these verses up. I know this time we haven't had the opportunity to get in the Word, but let's get in the Word. This is to encourage many of you here today, even though some of you are hiding it, but that's okay. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16:21. Okay, I don't think it is 21. It's 31. Just go over to 31 there. I'm going to read it. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. All right, and then we're going to look at Proverbs 20:29. So just kind of keep going there. Proverbs 20:29, page 659. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. All right, gray hair. The Bible says it indicates wisdom. It's honorable, and in the ancient world, it means, hey, you made it this far. That's pretty good. they didn't live as long as we do, but anyhow. So the white hair would be indicative of deity, of divine, as from the vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel, but also wisdom, that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Penetrating eyes. He can see through. He knows the heart. He knows the motives. And therefore, he is, he has the ability and he has the authority to address each church according to what it needs, according to where it's falling short, able to encourage and to also share what's right about that church. It is an indication of scrutiny and also judgment. Flame of fire. Fire is a symbol of judgment in the Bible. And I think I gave you a couple verses here in the notes. Let's see here. What do I have? Yes, it reflects fierce judgment and penetrating scrutiny. His feet were like burnished bronze. We find similar descriptions in Ezekiel. Bronze limbs Ezekiel 1:7, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Glowing metal can also depict God's glory. Ezekiel 1:27, I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him. And so the bronze is to reflect the glory of God, and we find these words again in Revelation 2:18. We'll see that next week, which adds a further dimension because in that Christ is addressing the sin of false religion, and so those bronzed feet also have the imagery of trampling down those who are falsely teaching and unbelieving the truth or not believing the truth. His voice was like the sound of many waters. We've all been to Niagara Falls. Similar to the sound of multitude in Daniel 10:6. Closer is God's own voice as many waters. We see similar examples in Ezekiel. And if you've been to Niagara Falls, it's just incredible, especially as you get closer to the falls in terms of the sound. And so such imagery echoes the majesty and awesome power of God. The Lord is an all-powerful and majestic force that drowns out everything else in creation. So when you think of the voice of God as thundering waters, can you hear anything else except for those thundering waters? No. There's no one else to hear when it comes to God. In his right hand, he held seven stars. In the ancient world, the right hand was a symbol of authority and power. And the seven stars we will see, there is his right hand, the seven stars. So this is beautiful because stars are used in the scripture as symbols for angels. Angels are identified as stars in Job and as in Revelation. That's not meaning the stars that we see are angels. No. But star, the word, is used for angel. Shining one, even Lucifer, right? A shining one. And so Jesus is holding the angels. That means that Jesus is greater than angels. They're under his authority. He's holding them in his right hand. And you think of your right hand. What do you do with a right hand? You can throw them out. He sends out his angels as his messengers to do his work, but they're under his authority. And the seven angels have a purpose. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 1. We're not there yet. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we all know that swords are a symbol of authority. Paul writes in Romans that the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. It's a symbol not just of the government's authority, but the government's power to enforce its authority. The sword, though, on the earth can also be a means of oppression and war, right? Mm-hmm. Not just keeping order. The beautiful thing is that the sword is not in Christ's right hand. It comes out of his mouth. He doesn't just go and wield it around, you know, slashing and doing all that. No, no. It just simply comes out of his mouth because it represents the word of God. Remember from Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Remember Paul wrote, you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so Christ's word, the essence of who he is, it's a word of truth. It's a word of righteousness. And no one and nothing can stand against it because it cuts both ways. It cuts the evil and the falsehood that stands against it, but it also cuts away the evil for those who submit to it. It's a two-edged sword, both to judge and to cleanse, like a scalpel, much better. When we're cutting away the cancer, when we're cutting away that which is not good, when we're cutting away the branches that need to be cut so the vine can grow, that's a good use of the sword. And the good use for the sword also is to cut down evil. But it emanates from Jesus himself. It comes from his mouth. And his face, and we have the imagery of the sword later in Revelation 2, as he cuts down those who rebel against God, and later when he addresses false religion in Pergamum, the Nicolaitans, I believe it is, and their false religion. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. You think of the sun, right? The sun is the most powerful energy source, the most powerful light in our solar system. And C.S. Lewis had a wonderful quote. He wrote these words. I have them in your notes for you to look at. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And I write, one could certainly interpose Christianity with Christ. Just as by the sun we can see and understand and live in our natural world, so by Christ we can see and understand the purpose and meaning of life and live life the way it should be lived in his Spirit. Right? Christ is the one who gives meaning to life. Christ is the one who gives understanding to life. Christ is the one who gives us the ability to live the way we should live. He's the way, the truth, and the life. His face was shining in its strength like the sun. Unbelievable. I'm sorry. His face was shining like the sun in its strength. And by the way, I see there's an error here. There's always a couple. It's not Pergamos, it's Pergamon. Pergamon. There above where it says Nicolaitans. Pergamum. M-U-M. I don't know why I have mos. Oh, does it say that? It says Pergamos, huh? Oh, good. So I didn't get it wrong. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. I'm going to have to do some research on what Pergamos is.
It's
Same thing? Okay. All right. All right, so don't crack that. See, we're learning together. Okay. Now let's come to the conclusion of chapter 1. So as John is seeing this vision of Christ, the Son of God, the Son of man, he falls before him like a dead man. And isn't this the response that's going to be true of any of us? We can't stand before the living God. And John wasn't the first. It happened to Daniel. It happened to Ezekiel. I'm sure it's happened to many others. And this falling like a dead man means that he was overpowered, not simply by what he saw, but by the very presence of a holy God. And he probably was trembling and between awestruck and fear, fell like a dead man. Now, we've heard the expression slain in the spirit. Some of you may have experienced being slain in the spirit. When you come forward and someone prays over you, or even when there might not be someone around, but you're in the Spirit and you're just overwhelmed by the Spirit to the point where you can't stand on your two feet and you just go down. What's happened? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ has filled you and has taken over. And usually when people experience that, they just have an incredible feeling of warmth and peace and sense the love of God. And here we have John slain in the spirit, but not in the way that I was just talking about. It goes deeper than that. I mean, because he's face to face with Jesus. But here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing. Look at what happens after he falls dead. And he, Jesus, placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." Maybe that's why John wrote either later or before in his first letter, perfect love casts out fear. When we're in the Lord, when we're in the Spirit, we have nothing to fear, ever. And Jesus is assuring his servant, don't be afraid. Echoing what Jesus said to the disciples on numerous times. Remember when they were in the boat, in the water? Don't be afraid, it's I. I am the first and the last and the living one. The first and last, equivalent to the words we heard in 1:8, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He says, Jesus says these words again in Revelation 22, 12 through 13, and then there's that wonderful verse we read last week from Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, the King," I'm sorry, "of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Who's the Redeemer? Jesus is the Redeemer. There's another indication of the Son and the Father working together as one. And then after, "and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." So when Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last," he's saying he's God. He is the Creator, and he is the sovereign, supreme ruler over all history. The first and the last. But here's the beautiful thing. He actually intercepted human history because, yes, he's the living one, eternal, but I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. There's the cross again. There's the reality of Jesus becoming flesh. I came to earth, I lived, I died, but then I rose again, and I'm alive forevermore. Triumph over death. The living one was a title for God in Jewish literature and here for Jesus. And we're already participating in eschatological resurrection. I know that's kind of a heavy-duty word, but eschatological just means pertaining to the end times, the last things. And we all know we're going to be raised, but remember, what does it say in verse 5? What does Jesus do? He releases us from our sins by his blood. So that means you're a new creature, a new creation in Christ, and you're already on the road to resurrection as Jesus is transforming you from the inside out. We're the living ones made alive by the living one. And then we read, as a result of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, he has the keys of death and of Hades. Now, some people believe in soul sleep. A lot of the cults believe. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of God that was founded by Armstrong, a few others, believe in soul sleep. But there's a problem here. I have the keys of death, that's physical death, and of Hades. That was the reference, that was the word the Greeks had for the place of the dead, where the spirits of the dead go. Two, not one, the keys of death and Hades. Now, in the ancient world, usually there was just one pair of keys, and the one who held them was an important official. And then they would give large keys as symbols of the status and authority one would have in a community. Keys were very important. We know keys are important because they unlock things that are enclosed and give you access to the contents that are in the enclosure. Jesus reiterates what he just said in Revelation 3 when he says, I'm the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I hope that's right. Let me double check this one. Yes. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one will open. So basically, it is Jesus Christ who has ultimate authority on life and death matters. Do you see why? This Jesus is no Muhammad, or I should say Muhammad is no Jesus. The Buddha? I mean, who on earth has ever made that claim? You know, you think of the great I Am statements. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the vine. You're the branches. I'm the door. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. But I hold the keys to life and death, to death and Hades. Wow. The key. You can't get in without the key. You can't get in without me. Similar Greek expressions, coming to the gates of Hades, that reference to dying, gates of Sheol. In Hebrew, the word for grave was Sheol, or the place eventually came known as the place of the dead. And then the gates of death, these are just translations in the Hebrew that Hades is used because the Hebrew wasn't translated into the Greek. The Jews, as Greek became the common language during the Alexandrian time, the Hebrew is also in the Greek, but anyhow. The deities of the underworld, like Hades, Pluto, Anubis, held keys to the underworld. But in Judaism, only God. Wisdom, which was an apocryphal book, a book that was considered sacred but not of the same authority as the Hebrew scriptures that we call the Old Testament, we find you have the authority over life and death, and you lead down to the gates of Hades and bring up from there. Jesus obviously is divine, so what if the emperor, mortal himself, threatened them with death? The believer, no fear, because I know the one who has the keys, holds the keys to life and death. Now, the one thing I want to say, I don't know if I have that here, just a minute. Nope, that's it. Okay, I want to wrap things up by addressing a couple things. Can we go back to the presentation and the last slide, please? Hades was the place where the departed wicked go. We know that from the account that Jesus taught concerning Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was in Hades. We know that also in Revelation. Later in Revelation talks about Hades, where the wicked go. Christians do not go to Hades. We go to paradise. You say, wait a minute, I thought we go to heaven. Well, you can call it heaven. But heaven technically is the throne room of God. One day we may have access to it, but we see the vision in Revelation of those worshiping before the throne of the Lamb. And we see this imagery later in Revelation of the Father and the Son together. All are worshiping. We have access because of the blood of the Lamb. But the term that was used in the Scriptures and by the early church for the place we go is the same term that Jesus says to the thief who repented on the cross when he says, "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." The believer goes to be with God in paradise. The unbeliever goes to Hades. Now, how does it all work out? I don't know. I just know that when Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and I'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord than in the body and away from the Lord." But whether I'm at home in the body and away from the Lord, or away from the home with the Lord and away from the body, I make it my aim to please God. And all I know is that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and have accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, and I hope you know you have made that commitment. And you know that you know that you know. So you can say, like John in his first letter, recorded in chapter 5, "And I'm confident of this very thing that," I'm sorry, that's Paul. Paul. 1 John 5, the apostle writes, "I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Ours should be a no-so salvation, not a hope-so salvation. And so, we then again hear the words, verse 19, "Therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things." It's amazing how scholars and everybody gets hung up on verse 19. There's more debate over verse 19 than all the other verses we've already gone over. Because some say, well, where the Greek is, where we translate the things which are, is actually should be translated what they mean. The things you have seen and what they mean and the things which will take place after these things. And then after these things, is that meaning the first vision he saw? And so everybody gets all torqued out of shape, or they can, on the timing. But let's just look at it face value. Jesus says, "Write the things which you have seen." So he's saying again, write down, John, the visions, what you have seen, the things which are, that is current, similar to what we read earlier, right? That now the time is near, it's now, which are, and the things which will take place after these things later. I think it's important not to get too bogged down on that. And then finally, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." What do we learn from this? A couple things. The symbols all represent something that's real. You see, here in chapter 1, the Lord is tipping us off on how to understand Revelation. Now, the reason why we knew they were the lampstands earlier on, I knew because they were identified later. Okay? And the stars were identified later, but yet, wait a minute, I could understand that the stars were angels and the lampstands were the churches if I understood the Scriptures before. You see, remember I say a principle is Scripture interprets Scripture? And so what Jesus is doing is affirming what they mean, but he's also telling us that we can know the meaning behind the symbolism. And so the stars are the angels and the lampstands are the churches. And so are you telling me that each church had its own angel? I believe so. Because we're going to find out next week and in the weeks to come in 2 and 3 that the message goes first to the angel of the church. And so what this tells me is that every church has an angel. Just like every person in tradition, every person might have a guardian angel, every church has an angel. And what it says to us is that churches are not merely groups of individuals together, are not merely social institutions, but churches that place their faith in Jesus Christ are living organisms that have a connection to the heavenly places, that are spiritual bodies that transcend time and space and are part of God's plan. And if we understand that, then church does not simply become a destination point where we come when we can and when we leave when we can, but church becomes part of who we are. And we are the body of Christ, and we have our own angel. And just like as individuals we all fall short, as churches we all fall short, but the important thing is to remember humility and to be willing to repent where we need to repent and to keep working to press on to the goal, which is the full measure of the stature of Christ, to be like Him, so that we can realize our full potential as the Church of Jesus Christ. And we do that both locally and corporate, or locally and community, in terms of getting together with other churches as well. This will conclude our study, our third study on Revelation chapter 1. A lot there. I encourage you to review it for next week. Read the first two sections of chapter 2, the first two churches with Ephesus, and I believe it's Sardis, I think it is. Yeah.
One thing.
Your interpretation is, you didn't mention dispensational.
We will get to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is one type of the futurist school. It's part of the futurist school, dispensationalism, and we will get to that, but that goes later on. Once we get into chapter 5, that's when you really start to see the differences, the different nuances. But the first five chapters are pretty universal and self-explanatory. Yeah.
The thing that
questions and comments just before we close. Yeah.
One.
If you have to leave, feel free to.
One thing is that you explained to me one time about what Jesus Christ said on the cross with the person that says, on this day you'll be with
yes.
me, and then 3 right. days later, but he sent Hades in 3 days. Why, how is he going to be there at the same time?
Oh, this is a great question.
Oh, okay.
Great question. It's not, you know, a lot of people have asked it, and some people kind of wrangle over it. And that is, when Jesus is on the cross and he tells the thief, today you will be with me in, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And some say, well, wait a minute, how can he be with Jesus in paradise if Jesus is dead? Well, do you remember the Trinity? I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I will send you another comforter, the Spirit, who will take from me and give it to you. So if I am with the Spirit, I'm with Jesus. If I'm with the Father, I am with the Son, and vice versa. So they're inseparable. They're different, but they're inseparable. So when he says, you will be with me, if you're with the Father, you're with the Son. And isn't it neat how we have reference after reference that you see the interchange? The Father is the living one, the Almighty. The Son is the living one, the Almighty. The Father has the white hair as the Ancient of Days. The Son has the white hair, you know? And so you just can't get away from it. It's that's why there's this the understanding of the Trinity. Yeah.
It says, and he ascended into heaven, and then on the third, after he arose, and then he went down to Hades. Doesn't it?
No.
No, no. He went down to Hades during the time that he was in the tomb, and he preached to the spirits that were in Hades. That's in, I believe, Peter. That's a very tough verse, because here's the thing. There are certain portions of the scripture, not many, but there are very difficult verses. Another example would be in Genesis 6 that talks about the giants in the land and the Nephilim, that type of thing. It's very tough to develop a doctrine for certainty when you only have one or two passages pertaining to that doctrine. And so when you only have one or two passages, then you have a lot of divergence in opinions and interpretations. Case in point would be the millennium. When we get to the millennium and later in Revelation, that's where you have all these different views. You know, you have the amillennialists, the premillennialists, the postmillennialists. Of course, you also have the panmillennialists. I know you've heard this, right? It all pans out in the end, so don't worry about post, pre, or right? But that's because we don't have a lot to go by. So when it talks about him descending to hell, he doesn't descend to hell, he's descending to the dead, to Hades, but it also talks about he preached to the spirits, and the debate is, were the spirits fallen angels? Were they people who were alive before the time of Noah? Were they people before the time of Christ? That's up for debate. We'll tackle that in another study. Any other questions? Yeah, Bob. That's right. But that's the Old English. That's the Old English, yeah. Yeah, but that's an incorrect translation. It's Hades. Because hell actually isn't until the end of the age. So. What's that?
Hell can mean the grave.
That's true. Well, Hades can, yes. Yes, yeah.
You mentioned earlier the Book of Enoch.
Yes.
What's your view of the Book of Enoch?
What's my view?
Yeah.
It's, it's referenced... I believe in Jude, if I'm not mistaken, yeah. But our understanding as Anglicans is that the apocryphal books, those were books that were written between the time of the prophets, the last of the prophets, which would be Malachi, about 400 BC, and the time of Christ, have some benefit in terms of history and have some benefit in terms of moral teaching, but are not considered inspired scripture and would not be the equivalent to what we call the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is only the 66 books that we have in the Old and New Testaments. And the reason why we don't believe the Apocrypha has authority in matters of doctrine and faith, unlike the Roman Church that I do believe puts a little more emphasis on certain aspects of the Apocrypha to support their various belief system or beliefs, is because Jesus never quoted from the apocryphal books. That's one reason. The Jews themselves never equated these books as being inspired, okay? And the apostles, with the exception of an allusion by Jude, never quote from the Apocrypha. The Jews understood the scriptures that are inspired to be the law, our first five books, the prophets, which incorporated the major and minor prophets as well as a few of the other historical books, and the writings, which including the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Song of Songs, etc., and some other books. That was, and Jesus affirmed that on many and several occasions where he talks about the law and the prophets. When we're told in Luke that he reasoned with them from the law, the Psalms, which was another term for the writings, and the prophets. That was the threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that was what was considered inspired. But when you talk about the apocryphal books, some of it's good, but some of it's a little outlandish. It's way out there. And so that's why we don't. Yeah. No. What had happened was, I don't know all the history, I can look it up, but it was like the 4th century, 5th century, I believe it was because Jerome had included it in his Latin Vulgate, that it became used more, and then it became relied upon, and it was used to support doctrines like purgatory and a few others, and so in the Reformation, it was, hey, we got to get back to, the scriptures. The problem with the Reformation, some aspects of the Reformation, is they threw the baby out with the bathwater, you know? And that's what I believe Protestants, not all, but some Protestants do today. And so it's like, get away from all ritual. Get them. And Oliver Cromwell, perfect example, the Puritan. The Puritans came out of Oliver Cromwell, right? That 10-year period in the 1600s after they cut off King Charles' head, they came into churches, they destroyed the statues, they destroyed the stained glass, they tore down the crosses, got the altars out, get it all out. It's all bad. Because what they were falling into the trap of thinking that the form, the outside stuff, was indicative of the inside, and it's not. What's important is what's in the heart, and how are you, what is the outside stuff? If you trust in it, that's bad, but you don't remove it. That's not the problem. The problem is what's in the heart. So that's why we still have a cross here. We have an altar here. I don't worship the altar. I don't worship the cross, but it's a symbolism of God's holiness, and it helps us direct our attention that there are sacred spaces in the house of God that can represent His holiness, and we respond accordingly. So we kneel, if we're able, before the altar, not because we're worshiping the altar, but because we're kneeling before a holy God. And it represents the place where Jesus died, right? The cross. Any other questions or comments? All right. Yes, I know it's time for prayer. For some of you, it's time for bed. So sorry if you have passed your bedtime. You know, the Lord be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a good discussion, a good study. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that you would continue to fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Help us to reflect on the things we've heard and spoken of and reflected upon tonight. Help us to really delve into it deeper, and help us to heed the words we hear and put them into practice in our daily lives. We pray for the family of Walter Lipinoga. Walter was a longtime member of St. Bartholomew's, and actually before he was a member here, Lord, he was a member for 50 years of St. Mark's in North Tonawanda. We thank you for his love for you, his love for your word, his love for his family, and the fact that his life will be celebrated tomorrow at the memorial service. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through the scriptures and through the reflections that are shared and through the sacrament, and that people would be encouraged in their own walk with you and drawn closer to you. And even though they miss and we miss Walter, and it's always painful to say goodbye to our loved one, we know that they're resting with you, and we look forward to the day that we see him and so many others who have gone before us again. So we pray your continued blessing upon our lives, pray for safe travel, and we pray for a good night's rest. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.